Pray. Gracious Lord, as we look at this passage, which is so well known, we do pray that we would see things with the clarity that your Holy Spirit gives us. We might see things in it which challenge us, cause us to think and cause us to learn, so that we might follow you more closely or come to a knowledge of you. Amen. The phrase that often is put forward, particularly as there's been a number of privacy cases where people have talked about press intrusion, is the public has a right to know. You can imagine the sort of situation. There's some element of scandal, and they say it's in the public interest. That would be the reaction of the press. Now, that's often very true, isn't it? There can be an element, although there can be times when privacy can be infringed on, there is something about having a press, a free press, that can criticise or bring things to attention. Very often one does get the feeling when there's issues to do with privacy, it's because of some rather unsavoury thing that's been going on. And people obviously don't want that out in the open. Well, when we come to Luke chapter 15 and these verses 1 to 10, we've really got a similar situation. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. We've had a series of incidences that have happened while he's been doing that. And what seems to be happening here is that he's maybe teaching, or maybe, you know, this is just a time of people coming to him. And the Pharisees notice the people who are coming and who are relating, or Jesus is associating with. And we see in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear him. That's Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, there is a sort of element there, isn't there, that it's look at the people he's associating with. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have been on the end, quite the pointed end of some of Jesus' teaching. He's picked up on their hypocrisy at times. And he's also picked up on their sort of lack of consistency in practice. And this obviously is something they are not relishing. We saw that just a few weeks ago, when he told the parable of the great banquet, someone reacted because of Jesus' teaching. In a way which was really saying, okay, well, you're criticising us, but hey, we're the religious elite. We're actually going to have a best places in the kingdom of heaven. The actual thing, the actual illustration is what was known as the Messianic banquet. You know, we've got the best seats, as it were. And then Jesus tells a parable attacking that. And so here, you get the sense that when he's with, associating with, teaching, or just socializing with these tax collectors and sinners, as it were, the Pharisees, right, we've got him. There is an element of the public has a right to know. Well, how does Jesus deal with this? Well, there's the accusation, and we'll look at that. And then we'll look at how Jesus really, rather than defends himself, goes on the offensive in his answer to the question or the statement that's been made here. Well, what's the accusation? Let's start with that. Jesus you know, audience, as it were, is causing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law some problems. The phrase tax collectors and sinners needs a bit of explanation. I mean, in one way it speaks for itself, but tax collectors were people who collected revenue for the Romans, so they weren't well liked. They also had a tendency to take a bit more and do pretty well out of it. It actually was seen as one of the parts of the job. They didn't actually draw a wage, so they were to sort of put something on top of what they were taking. So they were well disliked. It wasn't just they collected taxes. The problem was they were collecting them for an occupying force. You know, Israel being an occupied nation at this time. Now, sinners could cover a wide variety of people. It could be anything. It could be from people who just couldn't keep the law in its entirety. Now, there would have been people like, it's notable, isn't it? Shepherds, people like that, they were frowned upon. It's quite interesting that Luke highlights that the good news of Christ's birth comes to the shepherds first rather than religious people, as it were. Or it could mean prostitutes. It could mean anything. It could mean a wide variety could fall into that. And some wouldn't have been necessarily morally bad people, but they would have been seen as lacking. And some would have been very, very lacking. But the interesting thing is this. Although these people may be failures spiritually in the Pharisees' eyes, these are the people who are responding to Jesus. They're gathering around to hear him. Verse 1. So that's the issue. But the Pharisees see it as an attack on Jesus' credibility. You know, you can see the headline, calls himself a religious teacher. You know, if there have been photos in their those days, look who he's consulting with. Well, very often when people are attacked, you get something, some scandal, MPs be caught out for lying or something like that. Or, you know, we can think of incidences recently. There's been issues, haven't there, in those who are sort of running the country and stuff like that. Usually you get the damage limitation mold, don't you? You start to get a long, complicated explanation for the indiscretion or whatever the headline is. Jesus does none of that. Jesus goes on the attack. So here's his first offensive, as it were. And he tells this parable to illustrate. It's the first of three parables. And it's this parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one goes missing. Now, the issue is, if you look at Exodus 22:10-13, the shepherd had responsibility. In that section of the law, there's quite a lot about responsibility, care for someone else's animals. So a shepherd would have been a hired man who had responsibility. He was accountable, so he takes care of the sheep. Also in the ancient Near East, the role of a shepherd would have been very different. These were people who knew their sheep. Sheep might look very much the same to us, but to the shepherd, he would have known his flock. It's notable, isn't it, that he notices one is missing. They would have been people who led the sheep rather than drove them. There was a very different relationship, working relationship, to what we would see here. But the point is this. The shepherd goes. And when he finds the sheep, he says, you know, he carries it back. Sheep don't really know how to look after themselves, do they? We know that. My experience of sheep is when we're usually up in Yorkshire, we drive over. Sometimes we drive over the moors from Reith in Swalesdale down to Wensleydown and down right down to Ingleton. And there's this period, you know, this bit, the bit where you clear climb out of Swalesdale and you get to the top of the moors. And there's acres of moorland. And you get some sheep either eyeballing you in the middle of the road, or when it decides to turn and run, rather than to get off the road, it just runs along in front of the car. Though it's got space, you know, either side. They don't know much, but here's someone who comes, takes care of the sheep, takes it home because it needs that. But here's the thing, isn't it? Because such is the care and concern. When he gets home, verse 6, he calls his friends and neighbours and said, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And this is the point. Jesus says, in that sense, as someone would rejoice over finding one sheep, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, rather than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, there's something that's quite cutting about this first parable, and that is the fact that Jesus uses a shepherd. The term shepherd is used in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, for the leaders of God's people. It can refer, Moses is referred to, is told by God to refer to Joshua as being a shepherd, the next leader of the people. Kings were seen as shepherds. Now, think about it. Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation under God. So shepherds were spiritual leaders as well. Now, here's the thing. We get good and bad shepherds in the Old Testament. We really do. And here's the thing. If you take one good example, this is the sort of ultimate example of a shepherd. This is talking about God being mighty, coming in power. And in Isaiah 40, it says this, verse 11, after talking about his sovereignty and might, it says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." And then actually it goes into the sovereignty and might of God again. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or has with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales?" And yet this is the same God who carries the lambs, as it were, close to his heart and gently leads those who have young. That's God's care for his people. But listen here to another description of shepherds. This comes from Ezekiel, and it's Ezekiel 34. It starts like this, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who take care only of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves in wool, slaughter choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally.'" Now you see, that's a prophecy against the leaders of God's people. And it causes God to say, later in the same chapter, verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will search for the sheep. I myself will search for the sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the days of cloud and darkness. Now that's got to resonate, hasn't it, with the people Jesus is talking to. Here are the shepherds of Israel, the religious elite. Here are the people who should be seeking the lost and the weak, seeking the people that Jesus has coming to him. And there's a sense, isn't there, of Jesus saying, I am fulfilling what Scripture teaches. I'm the good shepherd. And they would have known enough Scripture to know of the prophecies against those who did not care or lead God's people in the right and fitting way. So that's the nature of it. Well, as we see, verse 7, yes, there's rejoicing in heaven. But what does Jesus mean over these 99 righteous people who do not need to repent? Well, always good, isn't it, when you're looking at the Bible to think of what the Bible teaches. The Bible can't contradict itself. There cannot be people who do not need to repent. Because we know from many places in the Bible all have sinned and gone astray. We can think of Isaiah 53 again there. Like sheep, we have gone astray. So who are these 99? Well, I think this is a case of sarcasm. And the nature of Jesus' interaction with people, and we think the last interaction when he told the parable of the great banquet, when someone makes a statement which seems on the face of it to be fairly harmless or a theological point, Jesus goes for him because he knows the spirit in what it said. Well, surely these are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are bringing an accusation against Jesus. Jesus has already said, I'm doing your job, as it were. I'm seeking out the lost. I'm gathering those who need God's forgiveness to me. You don't see the need to do anything. They do. And so there's rejoicing in heaven when someone turns to the Lord. And there cannot be when people do not see their need. There can be no rejoicing over that. So in a sense, it is sarcasm to make a point that these religious leaders need to think very, very carefully about where they stand before God. So that's the first offensive. The second offense is this little parable of this woman who has these 10 silver coins and loses one, verse 8. The picture here is something very precious is lost. And the best explanation is that it's most likely that it's a bridal ornament that a woman, when she was going to get married, was given this sort of headdress it was of coins which she could rest on top of her head. And so it's a precious thing, reminding her of her wedding day and her love for her husband. And she loses it. She loses one of the coins. So she searches. The picture is quite vivid. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? It's a methodical search. And the reason for this is the nature of houses in those days. They would have been quite small. They would have been quite dark. They would have had a window, but you wouldn't have had so much light out of that. They would have had dirt floors. So light is needed. and then a diligent and systematic search needed to be conducted. And it's a necessary search, isn't it? Again, it contrasts nicely. Sheep may not have much sense and can wander. And coins certainly can't find themselves, can they? There's a picture here, isn't there, of the grace that's needed. We do not naturally seek God. It is God who's the missionary God. We have a responsibility that when we hear God's word, we need to make a decision. We need to turn to him. We need to ask for forgiveness. But it's God who searches. And God, and Jesus is making the point here, he's diligent in his search. What's the result? Well, the result is, again, Jesus uses a very similar conclusion. But add something here in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I think the picture here, the use of the presence of the angels of God, is to say how close it is to God's heart. These are the angels. These are the ones in close proximity to God. The ones who are at his beck and call, as it were. So there's a picture there of how close this is to God's heart. There's a joy, isn't there, when the lost are found. In Malachi, the prophet is speaking to a nation that has very much lost its way. They've, in some ways, they've got the outward appearance of respectable religion. But when you put it under close scrutiny, it's just going through the motions. It's apathetic worship. And it's so bad that God, through his prophet Malachi, literally says at one point, you know, don't, please. It'd be better you didn't bring sacrifices. I'd rather the doors of my temple were shut than you bring the pathetic sacrifices you're bringing. And you bring that attitude with them. There's no point. That's not worship. And there's more about it. The nation is many issues in the book of Malachi of a nation that pays lip service to God. And right towards the end of the book, not quite the end, after this massive prophecy, stinging stuff, wouldn't have been easy to hear. We read in Malachi 3, verses 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. There seems to have been some form of repentance there. And this is God's response. This is interesting. Verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I will spare them. These are people, under judgment, and some of the people see and hear the message of the Lord. They respond to it, and Jesus makes them, God makes them his treasured possession. He'll spare them, but he'll make them precious to him. Now, that is a lovely picture, isn't it, of the forgiven sinner. That is a fantastic picture of God's concern and how God treasures believers. It's not just that we come to him and we're spared judgment. We are lavished with so much more grace. And this, I think, finds its, again, this theme in these parables of rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven. These parables show God's part in our salvation. Next week, we're going to have Gilbert doing the parable of the prodigal son in two halves. We very much look at the emphasis. What's our part in salvation? Again, it will reflect on God's part, but it will also show that there's got to be some response from us. Let's just pray that these lessons would go in, that God is a God who seeks the lost, takes the undesirable people, sinners as it were, and brings them to himself and delights to bring them close to him and make them his treasured possession. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would, like you, have a concern for the lost. We would not be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and think somehow we've got our religious life, as it were, sussed out. No, we can't. We can never do that. We depend purely on your grace, your mercy and your forgiveness. But Lord, we pray we will be your instruments in taking the good news of the gospel to those who so desperately need to hear it. And Lord, we pray also that we would again remember we are precious to you, and we might rejoice if we know and love you and been forgiven in the salvation that is found in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.